You ever noticed how things tend to pile up on one another? Things tend to come in pairs or threes or whatever. Sometimes it's like, you know, when you're trying to get that Slurpee. They still have Slurpees at 7-Eleven. And you got that big thing of ice up there and you're waiting for it to fall. And just all at once, it just kind of falls. Things tend to compound on each other. And we can sometimes feel crushed or overwhelmed in that weight. We have a disagreement with our spouse, then we go outside to find a flat tire on the car, then we get to work late, and then the boss, not your boss, but the boss's boss, decides that would be a good day to come in and ask you 7,000 questions about what you're doing. Or we walk through day after day with chronic illness, and life compounds on top of it with trials and temptations. Or we have wave after wave of really hard seasons that just won't quit. Serious illness, financial hardship, loneliness, depression, whatever it is. Those things tend to compound on one another. And then when we respond, maybe sometimes we're not responding in our strength. We're responding in our weakness. We're responding from a position of stress. And we think of Jesus, who, because he is not only God, but also truly man, church, knows exactly what that feels like. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us because he has been tempted in every way we have been, except without sin. But that means that Jesus understands what it is like when things compound. When life comes knocking, he understands that. And he understands what it's like to be in the face of severe temptation. And today we are going to look at a world-famous passage in Matthew chapter 4, so if you're not there already, head there, where Jesus faces off with Satan himself from a period of weakness. Last week we saw one of the most other famous events in history, with Jesus being baptized, with the Holy Spirit coming to empower him in a visible way, in a tangible way. We saw Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized to identify with us, to go before us, and he said, this needs to be done because of all righteousness, and how one day he will fulfill that righteousness for us by becoming sin for us on the cross. This week, again, Jesus in another kind of preparation activity that he needs to do before his public ministry gets underway. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4 in verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And so some important things here. Just pause on that, and we need to unpack some of this. Some of this we know already, but it's worth repeating. Jesus tells us that, the word tells us that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And if you are a Jew, you already have a major bell going off in your head that Jesus is now in the wilderness. The wilderness to you as a Jew means trial. It means temptation. It means a reminder of where your people wandered for 40 years in God's judgment. It reminds you of a lack. It reminds you of not having a home, not having enough, not having whatever. It reminds you of hardship and extended hardship. And so Jesus being in the wilderness is something that immediately would resonate with Matthew's Jewish audience. We don't know exactly where this is, so sadly I can't show you a map. But I can show you some pictures of the wilderness. So here's one. How's about that for a very uninhabitable place out there? There's never just a lot of rocks, a lot of dirt. I think I have another one. Oh, how did that get in there? Oh my gosh. I married up, that is for sure. It's not a very nice place to be. Even though I was with my wife, I was like ready to get back in the bus. I'm like, okay, this is nice. I don't want to be here any longer. It's really hot and there's absolutely nothing out there. This is about where Jesus was for 40 days and 40 nights without food. You want to talk about being weak? You want to talk about being tired? You want to talk about being ready to go home? It was Jesus in his humanity. It also tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, which is kind of strange to think about. It's like, okay, hold on there. What's that saying? We know that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit, right? So then, is the Spirit then the one tempting him? Is God tempting Jesus? And we know clearly from the book of James that that is not the case and actually cannot be the case. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we know right away, we've got to cut this carefully, that this is not God tempting Jesus in the wilderness. But it was God who put Jesus in the wilderness to prepare, to fast, to pray. And it is God who is allowing Jesus to be tempted by Satan. And that's a really, really important distinction that we have to make. There is no sin, there is no evil in God whatsoever, but God is also completely sovereign. And that means that he works indirectly. He stands indirectly behind sin and evil and temptation and all of that stuff, waiting to redeem it and mold it and shape it for his glory and our good. And that is exactly what is happening here. God is not tempting his son. There's a purpose behind tests, trials, and temptations. And when I get that pastoral phone call that says, I'm going through a test or trial or temptation, and I wonder if God's working, I usually don't let them finish before I say yes. Well, how do you know? He is, always, especially maybe in trials. Don Carson reminds us that in Scripture, tempting or testing can reveal character. But Satan, our enemy, is also at work here. We see Satan coming into play here in this. A fallen angel who rebelled against the authority of God and was banished. We see him working. Satan's number one goal when he gets up every day, he's got one thing on his planner, and that is destroy the work of the gospel. Or try. He can't. But he tries. He tries. That's what he does. Another commentator writes, the devil is trying to drive a wedge between the newly declared son and his father. So again, put these pieces together. That's why we like to go sequentially through these books of the Bible, right? Jesus has just been declared the Messiah, the Son of God, in a loud, audible voice from the Father himself, empowered by God the Spirit. He's declared to be the Messiah, the only way to salvation, and Satan says, I better get on this fast, and tries to drive a wedge in between the newly declared Son of God and his Father. Jesus is in the desert to prepare himself for what lies ahead, devoting himself through prayer and fasting. Fasting serves many purposes as a spiritual discipline, and we should do that to direct our attention to God, to draw out our idols, to deepen our faith, all of that and much more. And I don't have time to go into fasting, but I wish I did. Jesus here is also taking advantage of one of the principles and one of the reasons why you'd fast, to devote yourself for a work of God. And there is no greater work that Jesus is about to embark on. So he goes on an extended period of fasting and prayer in the wilderness. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, when he's tired, when he's hungry, that's when Satan decides to show up. That's when he decides to come knocking. And isn't that always the case? When we are tired, when we are stressed, when we are burdened, when we are overwhelmed, then Satan decides to come around. And it still works that same day, same way today. Let's see how Jesus responds. Look at verse 3. Or let's see what Satan says, rather. He says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Satan comes to him and says, hey, listen, Jesus, don't starve to death out here. You can do something about this. Remember, you're the Son of God. Everybody heard it. I think you should actually fend for yourself right now. I think you should actually turn these stones into loaves of bread so that you can eat. And he's not so much questioning who Jesus is. Don't look at it like, you know, if you are really the Son of God. He kind of knows that he's the Son of God. Some even translations say, since you are the Son of God, why don't you just go ahead and take care of yourself right now? You're hungry. You're starving. Another commentator writes, he is not inviting Jesus to doubt his sonship, but to use his sonship in a way that is inconsistent with his God-ordained mission. Our enemy knows our circumstances. He knows when we're at our weakest. This is really important to realize. He's not omniscient, though. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know our thoughts. He doesn't know beyond what he's able to know. But he can see situations, and he can see where we are stressed and where we are tempted, and he is right there waiting to capitalize on that. And Jesus is hungry and weak. He's presented with the temptation to misuse his powers, to take matters into his own hands and provide for himself. And remember, who led him out to the wilderness? The Holy Spirit did. He's devoting himself at the start of his ministry with an extended time of prayer and fasting, and Satan is right there trying to interrupt that work. And so how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Jesus responds, and spoiler alert, in all three of these, he responds the same way. It is written. He immediately responds to the temptation with the word of God. And church, oh, how we should know the word of God so that we are ready to respond to temptation with the word of God. Our Savior gives us this model, and we would do well to pay attention to it. He responds, "It is written," meaning it has already been written. I'm calling on Scripture, and he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if we go there, we always want to get our bearings for where we are. And in Deuteronomy, we see Moses on the scene again. And we see my pages do not want to work today. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 8, right? We see that Moses is speaking and he's giving them the commandment again. And he says this. Let's read from verse 1. In Deuteronomy 8, "The whole commandment I command to you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply," he's talking to Israel here, "and go in and possess the promised land," right, "that the Lord swore to give to you and your fathers, that you should remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness," Jesus knows what he's doing here, "that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." This is the passage that Jesus goes to. He says, "Satan, I know what you're up to. And my people have been here before, and they failed you. But I'm not going to fail. Because I am the perfect and the true Israel. I will not fail." And he reminds them that, you know, this isn't exactly a new situation. The wilderness, people being tired, hungry, wondering if God will provide for them, thinking they should probably just end this and take matters into their own hands. But no, it is God's plan to have them in the wilderness. It is God's plan for Jesus to be in the wilderness. And Jesus will not tap out and satisfy his own appetites in spite of the waiting on the provision of the Lord. One thing, church, God is never not doing, and that's probably not grammatically correct. One thing that God is never not doing is nothing. He's always at work doing something. Even when we're in the wilderness, and I would go so far as to say, especially when we are in the wilderness. There's low-hanging fruit. The great Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision, is named that way for a reason, because when we're in the valley, we see things pretty clearly, don't we? God is at work in Jesus. God's using hunger again to humble Israel, to test them, and he's also allowing this to happen to test Jesus in a way. And Jesus will be found faithful because Jesus is perfect. And Jesus says, guess what? It's not all about physical food. It's not all about what I see before my face. I do not live by bread alone, by mere sustenance, by material things. We live but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God sustains our souls, not just our bodies. And so I'll say this. In weakness, we are tempted to doubt God's provision. In weakness, we're tempted to doubt God's provision. In those moments where we're weak, overwhelmed, stressed, emotionally drained, we can be tempted to doubt God's provision. Maybe you feel like you've been wandering in your old wilderness for 40 years or 12 months. It's called 2020. And wandering in our own wilderness, right? Maybe you are weak, tired, and you look around and you see your circumstances and you say, "Where are you, God? Don't you understand that I am in need of your provision here?" However, the truth is, in those moments, we are the worst ones to assess what we think we need. We look around and we see lack. We look around and we see something missing and we say, God, just give me that. That's what I need. If you were to give me that, everything would be fine. I would be happy. I wouldn't have any of this mess. Just pause for a second and think, because I know you guys can do this. Pause and think what a raging train wreck that would be if we had the power to give ourselves at any moment what we thought we needed. That would be a disaster. And that's why God knows that. We are the worst judges of what we need because our hearts lie to us. Sin is deceitful and says, that's what you need. Imagine if we just could give ourselves that. That would be a disaster. Sometimes we come down with a case of the if-onlys. If only I had blank, then everything would be okay. If only I had a spouse or a job or a better job or more relationships or less relationships or whatever, I would be happy. Again, we are the worst ones to decide what we need. And instead, Jesus teaches us what? To rely on the provision of the Father. I am not going to tap out. I am not. Satan, I'm not going to make bread with this. I can make a whole steak. I can make a Chipotle buffet. But I'm not going to do that. Because I'm going to wait on the provision of my Father. And church, what we need at those moments is not the band-aid of whatever we think we need. We need more of God himself. The truth is that blank of if only has actually already been filled in. I only need Jesus, and I have him. Everything else is secondary, and he will provide me with everything else. Maybe you are thinking of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25, ringing in your head. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father knows them. Are you not of more value than they? Which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, those unsaved people, those people that don't have Jesus, go after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to you. But yet, what do? We say, no, I'm going to seek all these things first because this is what I see. This is the need that I have. I'm going to worry about all of these things first, and then I'm going to fit Jesus in somewhere on the back end. That's the exact opposite of what he says to do. And that's exactly why Jesus says, I know I'm hungry, Satan, thank you, but I am not going to put my own interests above the kingdom of God. The truth is, church, that God will provide. He will provide in his own way, and he will provide in his own time. And we hate that. Because we want him to provide in our time and in our way. And he knows much better than we do. Jesus stands as our example. That is not the way things are supposed to work. Jesus, the perfect example and the forerunner of depending on God's provision. Yes, Satan, I'm actually starving, but I am not going to give in to that. I'm going to seek God's kingdom before my own. I'm here for a purpose and a reason. And Jesus, unlike Israel, stands firm and is the true Israel. You see how they did that? See how scripture works like that? Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus will succeed in the wilderness. And as you can imagine, Satan doesn't give up. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Satan's trying to learn something here. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan takes him to Jerusalem, the holy city, on the top of the temple, and once again tempts him. This is probably where we transition to being more of a vision, we think, than just an actual physical thing. Yes, he could have gone up to the top of the temple, but he's in the wilderness. So this one, and certainly the next one that we'll see, is probably actually a vision that is happening. Doesn't mean it's not actually not happening in the spiritual reality, because it is. They're not physically, maybe, at the temple. Most people think this could be referring to the south corner, which is a huge towering wall. Here's a quick shot that I grabbed from Israel. I mean, that's, you can see, this is the south steps looking up. But that's a massive wall. And picture that. Like that's what Satan's talking about. He says, you know, I think you should go up to the top, the very tip top, and you should throw yourself down. And did you see what Satan did? He said, because, you know, as it is written, he's going to take care of you. He quotes Psalm 91, 11 through 12, which is true. He quotes it, but he takes it out of context. And he misuses it. And he twists it to try and manipulate God into doing something that would instead bring Jesus glory in and of himself instead of the mission. I mean, this is a little bit of speculation getting into a gray area here, but could you imagine what the crowd would be like if they saw Jesus standing on the very top of the temple, hundreds and hundreds of feet below where he will land, and he decides to throw himself off, and angels came in and dramatically swept up Jesus and then rested him on the ground safely. It would be an amazing public spectacle. And that's what Satan's after. And Jesus says, that's not what we're talking about here. And that's not how you use that passage, by the way. And church, Satan, our enemy, knows Scripture probably better than we do. But he doesn't believe a word of it. Does not believe a word of it. All of the demons believe in God, right? James tells us, but they shudder, right? They don't believe it. They don't understand. They don't submit. So Satan tries. He picks up on Jesus' tactic, and he tries to use the word of God against him. He tries to twist the word of God. And brothers and sisters, this is happening today. People still twist the word of God into false teaching. And that's where false teaching isn't just cute and we poke fun at it sometimes. It's demonic. Because what lies behind that is what we see right here. We see Satan. So if you're going to twist Scripture into something that's not the gospel, it's the work of demons. And just because Satan twists Scripture, though, doesn't mean that we throw it out. It's like, well, yeah, well, how are we going to understand Scripture? No, that's why we do the hard work. This is all we have. We have the Spirit speaking through this, God's Word, His perfect closed Word. No more new revelation from God. We said that last week. This is what we have. But just because Satan might twist it, or false teachers might twist it, doesn't mean we abandon it. It probably means we should redouble our efforts to understand it correctly and apply it correctly. We fight back against false teaching with truth. And that's what Jesus did. Look at verse 7. He says, I love this. I imagine the look that Jesus must be like on his face right now. He's like, really? You're going to quote Scripture back to me and take it out of context. Jesus said to him, well, it's also written that you should not put the Lord your God to the test. Mic drop. I mean, what else can you say? Satan, I know what you're doing. You're trying to get me to manipulate the hand of my Father and throwing Scripture at it so that it would be a public spectacle for my glory. That's pointless. That's ridiculous. And you are testing us. And the Lord will not be tested. And so he quotes that. Again, from Deuteronomy 6, where Moses is giving Israel the law, commanding them to love the Lord their God. That's where the Shema comes in, right? With all your heart, your soul, your might. Do not test the Lord's mercy, he says. He says, Israel, don't test God's mercy here. Stay faithful to him when you get into the promised land. Don't test him. And of course, they do unfortunately see God's judgment and wrath because they do not remain faithful to him. And as Satan dares to tempt God, the Son of God, Jesus, and God the Father to use his power by ripping his own words out of context. And Satan, or Jesus rather, slams the door on this. Not even in his distress would he doubt his Father's power to be used in only the way that God the Father wants it to be used. And so we say this, in weakness we're tempted to doubt God's power. We're tempted to doubt God's power. Jesus, again, the master of self-control, the master of dependence on God, unwavering in his trust in God the Father to use God's power in the way that God is glorified, in the timing and manner in which God is glorified, and he is not going to force God's hand by trying to pick out a piece of scripture out of context and try to make it stick. One author writes, Satan is trying to force God's hand. And for us, our limited minds, again, cannot understand the power and the ways of God. We can probably tell all of us of things that we are begging God to do to show his power. And he just hasn't yet. Again, he has a plan. He has a sovereign will. We cannot force God's hand any more than Satan can. But instead, we must trust in his power and trust in his timing of that power. And again, false teaching would tell us what? Just declare blessing over your life. Just name it and claim it. Just run right up to God's throne room and demand whatever you want because you're a kingdom kid and he's going to give good gifts to you. And if you're not getting what you're asking for, maybe you just don't have enough faith. That is demonic false teaching. And we condemn it. Because maybe God doesn't give us what we want because we don't know what we want. We don't know what we actually need, right? We think we know. But God is also more, he's more at work for his glory, not for our glory. How many of our requests that James reminds us are built on the wrong motives, our own sinfulness, our own selfishness, and we don't understand that? It's a good thing. Anybody else do this or just me? You ever thank God for the prayers that he didn't answer? So I'm like, oh man, was I dumb when I asked for that? Thank you that you did not give me that. I appreciate it. In our weakness and our desperation, we get discouraged. We doubt God's power. Or again, as in context here, we actually want God to use his power in his own way for his glory, not ours. Satan, tempting Jesus to pull off this massive PR stunt in the middle of Jerusalem and bring glory to himself, and he will not allow it. Yet in our day today, we sometimes might paint God into a corner again and say, well, God, I just need you to do this. Just please, just that's all I want, just that. And yet in so doing, we are so much more saying that we want God to work for our glory and not his glory. Sometimes the reality is he's not saying yes because he's doing it for his glory. For our good. And that's not the plan. And we are supposed to submit to his sovereignty and not try to force his hand. We must entrust ourselves to his care. That's what Jesus is doing. We must entrust himself. He entrusts himself. We must entrust ourselves to his care. Because God is good. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. And he will use his power in the best way to glorify himself and grow us. Satan has one more try here. It's one of the boldest of all. Actually, it is the boldest of all. Coming right out and saying what he ultimately wants Jesus to do. Look at verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And again, we see Jesus bringing him to another place. Again, this is why indication, this is most likely a vision because there probably isn't a mountain where you can see all of the kingdoms of the world and their glories, right? Still happened in the spiritual realms, maybe not in a physical realm on a mountain, right? Nevertheless, again, this is a real encounter. And Satan is nothing short of shocking. And he says to Jesus, look, all of this, everything you see, all of the glory, all of the kingdom, all of the power in all of those kingdoms, all of the riches, they can be yours right now. Just bow down and submit to me. Just worship me. How dare he? How dare he? First of all, Satan is a liar. Those kingdoms are not his to give. Neither is anything that sin promises us. An accuser. That's the lie of sin. That's what you want. Do that. And then we find out that's wrong. Because Satan's a liar, speaking his native tongue. Those are not his kingdoms to give. But second, Satan is not merely asking for Jesus to do a little ceremonial bow here. He's asking for Jesus to join his side. He's asking for Jesus to give up this silly quest. Jesus, don't you know what awaits you? Don't you know that there's going to be years and years of rejection and people despising you? You're going to be rejected by your own people, and in the end, they're going to nail you to a cross. Why? Just have everything right now. Don't go through all that. Align with me and give up this silly quest that you're on. You don't want to go through all that, do you? Just give it up and have all the glory right now. Except for the fact that, of course, it's nonsense because Satan can't give him any of the glory that he's saying right now. So it's a trick and it's a lie. And let's see how Jesus responds. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus has had enough. This is it. This ends now. You see the Son of God sovereign in the way that this is playing out, and Jesus in his sovereignty and his power said, okay, we're done. That's it. He says, be gone. Or if you're rolling KJV, I love it, get thee hence. Yes. It's just, oh, I love it. Then he ministered. He was ministered to by angels, right? So Jesus made it through the temptation, and now what happens? He gets what he needs anyway, because the Father provides for him in the Father's timing. So he's being ministered to, he's being fed, he's being cared for, he's being taken care of by angels in God's timing. And this, of course, was the last straw. He says, I will never, ever give up what the Father has given me to do. I will never, ever believe your lies that I should have it now instead of wait for my Father's provision. It's a direct assault on the heart of our loving Heavenly Father. And in weakness, church, we are tempted to doubt God's goodness. Weakness, we're tempted to doubt God's goodness. One pastor friend of mine called this the have it now idolatry. The idea that God, he's probably not understanding what you need. And he might not be that good after all. Because if he was good, he would probably give you what you think you need. And actually, God is probably holding out on you. So you should probably take matters into your own hand and go get it yourself. I mean, God exists so that I'm happy and comfortable, right? That's the reason that God exists. If you're visiting with us, that is completely and totally false. God does not exist for us to be happy and comfortable. That's what our sick American little hearts say. We want to be happy and comfortable. God exists for us to be holy. God exists for us to submit our lives to him, because in that is the greatest joy and blessing and goodness that ever was. When things are hard, we automatically think something must be wrong. This can't be what God wants. This is hard. We look for the escape button. And in that, we're actually tapping out on God's goodness. Oops, life is hard. How do I get out of here? What do I do? God must be sleeping or on a break or something. I don't know if what's going on. I panic. God is at work. And hear me. Life is hard. And some of you are in very, very hard situations. Grieving lost loved ones, caring for elderly parents, struggling with loneliness and depression. And some of those things go on and on and on. And I am not taking away from the hardness and the difficulty of all that. But church, he is right there with you, and he is still good. We must believe that. Our God is the Father of all goodness, and he's with you, standing gently behind you, supporting you, holding us fast, waiting to see our growth, our good. What is our response? Slow, patient endurance in full dependence on God, with an unwavering focus on his goodness. That's boring and hard. I know. But that's what he calls us to. We want to just tap out right away. And Jesus gives us a model and says, that's not how it works. That's not how we do this. We tap out, church, we run to idolatry. We run to porn or comfort or status or substances. Or when we do the opposite and just turn in and go turtle, we're running to idolatry and we withdraw. We have to be careful. Satan is a formidable adversary, but he is stupid and he is a liar and he is deceived and he is a dog on a leash. He only goes as far as our Heavenly Father lets him. He was dealt a mortal blow the moment that Jesus walked out of that tomb. He still is deceived in thinking that he can do this, but we in the end know that Jesus has already secured the victory. The sad truth is some people fall for it and we're led astray. Jesus demonstrates rock solid trust in the goodness of his Father. Imagine thinking Jesus would fall for this. Like, that's why Jesus is God, okay? That's why Jesus has to be God. Any other man? No way. Absolutely not. He would have caved. Yeah, rocks, bread, good idea. I should do that. He would have tapped out right away. That's why Jesus has to be God, because he is perfect in his dependence on the Heavenly Father. And thank God that he was for us. We also have to be careful because there is no middle ground. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping an idol. That's it. There's nothing here. And sometimes we think that we can exist in this kind of waffling space of, oh, I'll worship God sometimes and worship an idol, run to an idol for comfort. There is no middle ground. Nancy Piercy wrote in her excellent book, Total Truth, we either worship and serve the true God or we worship and serve things that are created that are idols. Humans are inherently religious beings, created to be in relationship with God. And if they reject God, they don't stop being religious. They simply find some other ultimate principle on which to build their lives upon. Church, God made us worshipers. He made our hearts long to worship him. And if we're not going to worship him, we're going to want to worship something else. That's idolatry. And Jesus is having none of it. In church, we have to respond to Satan's temptation in the same way that Jesus did. Away with you, liar. Get thee hence. Be gone, Satan. Mel and I yesterday watched a Netflix miniseries about a serial killer in the 80s who claimed to be doing it all in the power of Satan. Not the wisest thing to watch before going to bed. I'm just going to throw that out there. But it was fascinating nonetheless. As people were talking about this man who killed in the 80s and with pentagrams everywhere and blamed it all on the power of Satan, people recalled saying, I've never looked in such eyes and seen such evil and seen such darkness. It was like evil incarnate right before our eyes who would do this to other humans. And Mel and I were talking about it before we went to bed. And I said, Jesus literally faced Satan. He literally stared into the face of evil, the greatest evil. And he defeated him so that we don't have to. We thought about that. That Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. He never broke. He never gave in. He never bought the have it now philosophy. We see Jesus humbly submitting to the Father's plan here instead of seeking to satisfy himself. And so must we. Now, how do we respond? He responded with strength outside of himself. Each time, right? He quoted what? Scripture. Each time he said, it is written. Church, we've got to know the word. We've got to have those, as Piper calls them, fighter verses, right? When the enemy comes, we've got to have things written down. We've got to have it memorized. And sometimes, you know what? I'll do this, let you in on a little bit of how weird I am. Sometimes I will say out loud, you're a liar. When I feel tempted to point my eyes towards something else or sin or something else, just say it out loud. That's a lie. And back it up with scripture, just like Jesus did. Where do we see all of these things? Where do we see all of this? Where do we see God's provision, God's power? And where do we see God's goodness? In his word. Jesus, that's why he goes right back to his word. And he says, listen, when you're in temptation, this is what you do. Remind yourself of God's provision and his power and his goodness by his word. Church, we need to live every day in the power of the word. It's literally the sword of the spirit. It's our offensive weapon. We better be reaching for that when Satan comes. And you better be on alert when you're having those days when everything else is going wrong. Right? My wife is great at that, at telling me, because I just feel sometimes overwhelmed and then shut down. And then she says, we're under attack. I say, darn it, got me again. And it's like Luther. I need to look this up because I know this is a story, but this Luther, when he was writing and he felt tempted and he felt evil and he felt oppressed, and he felt just that darkness and just like, and he looked up and he saw Satan and he just went, oh, it's only you. And then got back to writing. There's so many times we think it's the boogeyman, but Satan is defeated. He's like, oh, it's only you. My Savior took care of you. I just need to continue on. I just need to press on. You're defeated. You're a liar. Say it out loud if you have to. Get thee hence. You are a liar. Jesus sending Satan away, as we saw, unfortunately, isn't permanent, right? And we'll see that as we continue to go on in our study in Matthew. We will see that Jesus tangles with Satan and demons continually. So will we. We will continue to be affected by evil. But, church, we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the empty tomb. We live on this side of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Our enemy is bound. He can harass, he can tempt, he can accuse, but he can't have the victory because Jesus has already won that. There's such significant worldview implications here. You know, that's like my favorite word in the world is worldview. Fight against the worldview to have it now. Our entire culture is saying what? Do it. Take care of yourself. You got to look out for yourself. You got to look out for number one. You got to do what you got to do. The Christian says no. The Bible says no. The Bible says we depend on God first, just like Jesus did. We have to remember that's at odds with our worldview. It's that whole concept of delayed gratification and self-control and self-discipline that God calls us to and self-sacrifice. The Christian is a sacrificing person. We should be saying no to ourselves a lot. We don't live in our own strength, but in the strength of faith that God provides in Jesus, and let us live lives of complete dependence on him. But all to remember, we do so remembering that he's good, that he provides, that he's powerful, and he'll use his power in his way for his glory, knowing that Jesus is not only victorious, but that he knows what it's like. Because we have a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, but never sinned. And that's who we base our faith on. Jesus and what he did. Not our ability, but him. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that we'd walk in that. Let's pray that we live lives of dependence on him through his word, and that we say no and resist temptation and align ourselves with the truth of who God is. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this powerful passage this morning in what you have done and what you have shown us in Jesus' encounters with our enemy, Lord, we pray that we would be like him in this. We pray that we would cultivate that dependence on the word. That we would memorize your word, meditate on your word, that we'd be ready to go with scripture to fight our enemy. That we would remember, Lord, your provision, your power, and your goodness. Lord, we of course, we pray against our enemy. We pray that you would continue to thwart his works and his attempts to interrupt the work of the gospel, Lord. And we know that his primary way that he does this is tempting us, just like Jesus, to sin, to worship him, to give ourselves to him, to align ourselves with him. Let us say no. Let us stand firm. Let you have the glory, Lord, through transformed lives. Help us, Jesus, we pray. Bring glory in yourself through us. Sustain us in temptation, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.